just okay, it's not okay.
How many of you guys have seen those AT&T commercials? Just okay is not okay. Oh my goodness, I would have expected everybody's hand to go up. Seriously, I'm a basketball junkie, and it seems like every break in between the games, there's one of those AT&T commercials. In fact, the focus during the basketball tournament has been, you know, having just an okay announcer is not okay. And some of you have seen that, but other commercials that they have put out where you wouldn't hire a babysitter who is just okay. You wouldn't hire a mechanic to work on your brakes who was just okay. I think one of my favorites, though, is the tattoo artist. Have you guys seen that one there where he's doing it? And he says, I'm one of the tattoo artists in the city. And he says, you mean you're one of the best, right? And he says, well, something like that. And then, of course, he says, aren't you supposed to be drawing it first? He said, stay in your lane, bro. You remember? So I just love that particular commercial. And of course, what AT&T is trying to communicate, that it's not okay to just have an okay service provider, cellular service provider. They want you to switch or to take their service. And it got me thinking about, if they were to continue this series, you know, what could be like the next commercial coming down the pike? And here's one I thought of. How about a just okay airline pilot? Can you picture that commercial? Or how about a just okay safari guide? Those might be in the works. I don't know. If you see them, let me know. I want to take the credit for it. But nowhere is this truer than in the case of our salvation. When it comes to our salvation, we can't afford a just okay Savior. We can't afford a just okay high priest. And fortunately, Scripture tells us that we have a great high priest and a superior Savior. Father, as we go to your word this morning, I pray that Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would show us Christ this morning. Father, we don't understand why you would love us so, that you would be willing to part with your one and only Son. But Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us a great high priest and a superior Savior. I pray this morning as we look at your word that we would understand more deeply and more keenly just how great and just how superior he is. So, Father, do your work in us this morning. Convict us. Conform us to the image of your Son, we pray. Amen. So we have a great high priest and a superior Savior. This morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. Last week we concluded with verse 13. For those of you that are just joining us, I would encourage you to get online, check out the earlier messages. In the book of Hebrews, it's really important because they kind of build on each other, because this theme about Jesus' superiority, the author begins to establish from the very first verse of chapter 1, and it will continue all the way through the book. So this morning, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 14. We're going to read a bit at a time, but we'll finish up in chapter 5. We won't complete all of chapter 5. We'll come back to that actually in 3 weeks. We're going to be taking a little bit of a break to celebrate Holy Week, to celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as well as the Holy Thursday service, and then Easter Sunday morning. So, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. And we're going to start with just one verse this morning, and that's verse 14. The writer says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, the words since then, or therefore since, depending on which translation you have, links verse 14 and what follows to what has gone before, and specifically, it's linking back to chapter 2. I think you'll see that very clearly as we look at some of these passages. In fact, it's in chapter 2 where we are initially introduced to Jesus's priestly ministry. So by way of reminder, let's look at chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. The writer says, therefore, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And if you were here for that particular message, I alluded to the fact that we were going to come back to that last line in a couple of weeks when we look at chapter 4, and that's what we're going to be doing today. So starting with verse 14, the author begins to develop this concept of Jesus' high priestly ministry much more fully. And he describes Jesus as not just a high priest, but a great high priest. And if you search the scriptures, you'll see that there were many high priests throughout history, the history of God's people. But there was never a great high priest until Jesus. Now Jesus, interestingly enough, well, maybe I'll back up. The high priest, as you know, ministered on behalf of the people. He interceded for the people. He was an intermediary between the people and God. He ministered in the outer court, the inner court, and once a year he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, where they kept the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and manna, and it was where God's presence was. And there was a huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the inner court, and the high priest could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice. And blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, where the angels who were looking down on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant would see the mercy seat. And when they saw the blood, it signified that their sins had been covered. Now, the other interesting thing about the high priest is that the high priest couldn't just walk in to the Holy of Holies to do this. He first had to make sacrifice for his own sins, because he too was a sinner. And only after making sacrifice for his sins was he able to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what you see here in verse 14, it says that we have a great high priest who passed through not the curtain that led to the Holy of Holies. He didn't pass through something in an earthly tabernacle, but he passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us in the heavenly realms, not just here on earth. And the words since then really are telling us that in light of who Jesus is and in light of what he has done for us, we are to hold fast to our confession. Now, most of us, when we hear the word confession, we think of criminals, you know, who are on trial and they confess to their crimes. And the meaning behind it is actually really good, but we often think about it in a negative. But the word confession, the word translated confession here, means admission. It is a statement of belief. It is to be in agreement with, or to express openly one's allegiance with or to something or someone. And in this case, it actually has a twofold focus. So I want you to think about it, where he says, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us continue to agree with or express openly our allegiance to Jesus. And first, it is a confession of the historicity of Jesus Christ, or the historicity of the Christian faith. Now, why is that important? It's because the Christian faith is not a faith that is made up of crazy stories. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some wonderful hope-so kind of religion, but it's actually based in history. There was a real Jesus who died on a real cross, who was raised from the dead and exited a real tomb. And that's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, is that you can actually look back at history. You can actually look at evidence, not just biblical evidence, but other pieces of evidence, archaeological evidence, and it all points to the reality that Jesus was a real person. And what the writer is trying to do with his readers is he's trying to get them to grasp that, you know, these aren't fairy tales that you have believed, that you confessed. Jesus, not only did he live and die, but he lives again. And because of that, you can take heart. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other religions. But our confession is not just a confession or admission of the historicity of Jesus, but it's actually a personal commitment to him. It is a personal commitment to the Christian faith. We see this in Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So in one sense, there is a personal nature of this confession. To be a Christian, one must confess and believe that Jesus Christ is your crucified and risen Lord. And I would underscore the word Lord. The gospel demands a response. You can't hear the gospel and be neutral towards it. You have to respond. And confessing one's allegiance to Christ, that's at the core of the Christian faith. If we didn't have verses like Romans 10:9 and others, we would just be a group of religious people meeting for religious services. But we're talking about entering into a personal relationship with the God who created you, with the God who created me. And he wants to save us from our sins, save us from ourselves. And in Hebrews chapter 3, going back to just one chapter, we read, "And we are his house," or "we are of his household," or "we are his people, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You see, the author does not want his hearers to throw away their confidence. He doesn't want them to abandon their faith in Christ. Now, he's not talking about sheer effort, that it's somehow up to us to stay saved. Rather, he's talking about placing their faith in their great high priest, Jesus. And he goes on to tell us why we are able to do this. In verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, this ties back into chapter 2. See, the writer understands what the Hebrew Christians are facing. He understands the temptation that they are facing to go back to Judaism, to let go of their confession, and to fall back into old ways of thinking and dead religious rites and rituals. He understands this. And so he points to Jesus, and he wants them to understand that Jesus understands this too. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling. After all, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And he's wanting them to desperately hold on to their confession. And he points out that they have a great high priest and a superior savior who understands and sympathizes with their weaknesses. How so? Well, again, you go back to chapter 2. Jesus was made like us in every respect. He was made like his brethren so that he could be a great high priest. So he knew what it was like to be born, to be a toddler, to be a tween and a teenager. He understood what it felt like to be ridiculed and mocked and scorned and ostracized. He understood what it was like to be called names, to have your mother be called names. He understands suffering more than any of us could ever understand suffering. And not just his physical sufferings, but his spiritual sufferings, his emotional sufferings. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Do you feel the angst in those words? Jesus knows what it means to be human. And he also understands what it means to be tempted. I like how the New American Standard translates verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, such as we are, yet without sin. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus faced every single temptation that everybody has ever faced who has ever lived. But he has experienced the gamut of them all. Yet he is without sin. Now, this reveals an important theological truth that I think a lot of us as believers fail to grasp. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. If it was, then we would not have a sinless Savior. Because Scripture makes it clear that Jesus too was tempted. Do you see that? Many, many of us struggle with this. And I think we struggle with it because we don't differentiate between temptation and sin. We see them one and the same. And if you're tempted, then you're sinning. And there is some truth to it that I'll get to in just a second, but if you stop to think about this for a moment, that Jesus has been tempted in all things such as we are, it'll rock your world. Start thinking about the things that we are tempted with. And now envision Christ being tempted by those very same things. And I think that it rocks our world because we cannot conceive of Jesus being tempted by those things in which we are tempted because we're sinners and we feel the pull of sin. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And as a result of this, it is much easier for us to kind of not think about Jesus having been tempted, which then makes it easier for us to condemn others who are. If we can differentiate, but then when we talk with somebody who shares about their struggles with pornography or addiction to drugs and the temptation to same-sex attraction or whatever it might be, it's much easier to condemn them. It becomes a lot harder when you start thinking that Jesus was tempted in every way, such as we ourselves are tempted. See, it causes you to back up a little bit and say, well, maybe I need a more biblical understanding of temptation. And if we did, perhaps we would not be so quick to condemn others for being tempted. Probably right now, I'm rocking your world just to acknowledge that Jesus was tempted to sin. But you know, you don't have to look any further than Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. You don't. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, in this passage, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what were these temptations? Well, these temptations actually parallel the temptations that Satan brought to Eve in the garden. If you look very closely at it, you will see a pattern. You will see the way that he endeavored to entice Eve is the very same way he endeavored to entice Jesus, which then leads us to conclude, most likely, these are the ways that he entices us. And the very first temptation concerns the lust of the flesh. You see it there, don't you? This was a temptation to satisfy a natural desire for food. Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days. And he's hungry. To thirst and hunger is a part of what it means to be human. And so Satan comes to him and he tempts him in that particular area. Now, this might blow your mind, but if Jesus was fully human, and if he was tempted in this area physically, then it stands to reason that he would have other normal, natural desires that God gave to the first man, Adam. The second temptation concerns the pride of life. And he takes him up to the temple, to the highest point, and he says, "Throw yourself off, and the angels will catch you." Won't that be cool? You see, this was a temptation for self-promotion. To be rescued in such a dramatic fashion for everyone to see would surely make people take notice of him. This temptation was a temptation to abuse his power for self-promotion. It was a shortcut to glory and a temptation actually to satisfy another natural desire, and that is to be loved by God and to be loved by others, to be accepted. A normal, natural thing. Jesus, do this. It's a shortcut to glory. You can do it. The third temptation concerns the lust of the eyes. And he takes him up to another high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, "Look, look at this. It's yours. It can all be yours." if you bow down and worship me. It was a temptation to avoid suffering. It was a temptation to avoid the cross. Again, it was another shortcut to glory. It was as if the devil was saying, Jesus, you don't have to do it the hard way. I will give it to you. Doesn't it look good? And so we see the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. Now, some of you are still thinking about what I said about the first temptation, and you're trying to wrap your mind around that one. But I think it's important to note a couple of things. First, it wasn't until the fall that normal, natural, healthy desires became warped and abased. So sin had to enter into the world for that to happen. And what we know from Scripture is that Jesus did not have a sinful nature. Because of the virgin birth, he was kept free from the very thing that has corrupted us. So Jesus did not have a sinful nature. And when it comes to temptation, there is temptation that comes from without, and there is temptation that comes from within. And when the external temptations have a touch point with what's in us, that's when we really have problems. But not just because temptation hits us from the outside. That's where Jesus' temptations differ from ours. But make no mistake, he was tempted in every respect, in all things, such as we are. Yet, he was without sin. And this is the other thing, is sometimes we think, well, of course, he was God. God can't sin. This is why it's so hard to understand the incarnation. Jesus was truly God, but he was truly man. And while he walked this earth, he lived. His favorite title was the Son of Man. He had to choose by faith to obey his Father. Wrap your mind around that. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, if he's truly man, yes. If he's truly not, no. So how does it work together? I don't know. But I know what Hebrews tells us, that he was made like us in every respect so that he could be made our high priest. And so, because he was tempted in all things, he is now able to help in all things. Look at verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that verse. We can approach God. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We now have access to God that we never had before. And not only do we have access to God that we can come before him, we can come with confidence. Confidence. I tell you, growing up, this was never, this verse would have been so foreign to me because I was scared to death to come before God. I lived in fear of God. And this verse is telling me, because of his great love for me, because he died on the cross for me, he opened up heaven's doors for me, and he wants me to come into his presence, and he wants me to come boldly and confidently. Why? To receive mercy and grace in the time of need. You see, God is not unapproachable. God's children can come into his presence daily. It is a travesty that we don't. It is a travesty that many of us struggle to make it here on a Sunday morning. when we have access to God, when he invites us to come into his presence boldly and confidently. And what do we find? We don't find an angry, disinterested God, but rather we find a great high priest and a superior savior. These words must have been so encouraging to those Hebrew Christians. To understand that Jesus understands what they're going through, that he's facing those same temptations, that he has suffered just as they were suffering and far worse, and that he invites them to come into his presence. They could approach the throne of God with confidence. You see, for the believer, there is no longer any barrier to God. But for the unbeliever, for the person who has not obeyed the gospel, God's throne is a throne of judgment. It is a throne of wrath. And all those who reject Christ and his glorious gospel will bear the full penalty for their sins. In chapter 5, the writer expounds on the superiority of Christ as our great high priest. Let's continue reading. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now I'm going to kind of blow through this really quickly here, but in these verses, the author of Hebrews compares and contrasts Jesus' high priestly ministry with that of the Levitical priesthood and that of Aaron. And so I'm going to share just some comparisons. I'm going to leave the scripture up there so you can see it. But in verse 1, verses 4 and 5, you notice that comparison-wise, that both these types of priests, both Jesus and Aaron, were both chosen and selected. Every high priest was chosen, including Jesus. He was appointed by his father to act on behalf of the people. Now you have to understand this, because a person just didn't wake up one day and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to be the high priest. I want to be a high priest. Let me be a high priest." It doesn't work like that. They have to be chosen. They have to be appointed, as Aaron, the first high priest, was called by God. Second, both were appointed to act on behalf of the people. You see that in the second half of verse 1. The last part of verse 1, both were to offer sacrifices for sin. But as I mentioned already, unlike earthly high priests, Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. Fourth, both were to deal gently and gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That is not always easy, but that's what they were called to do. And then the second half of verse 2, both were beset with weakness. Now, the contrasts are fewer, but they're powerful. First of all, in verse 5, only Jesus is called God's son. In verse 6, only Jesus has an everlasting priesthood. Now, the fact that it says that Jesus is a high priest forever means that he holds that office forever. See, in the Old Testament, high priests didn't hold it forever because high priests died. and somebody else would succeed them. But Jesus holds his office forever. And this word forever, it's mentioned at least six times in the book of Hebrews. The writer is trying to emphasize that he is our forever high priest. We don't have to worry about him getting unelected. We don't have to worry about somebody else taking his place who isn't as great as he is. He holds it forever. No Old Testament priest ever held it together. And it says that the reason is that he belongs to a different type of priesthood. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were with us in our study of Genesis, we touched on this character, and I'm going to talk about him a little bit more in subsequent weeks, but this is interesting because Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, where the priests came from. Jesus could never have been a priest in the order of Aaron because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the seed of David and the tribe of Judah. And so, what exactly does it mean in the order of Melchizedek? I mean, there was no, and I don't even know if this is a word, but there is no Melchizedekian line of priestly succession. When you go, the name only appears twice in the Old Testament. There in Genesis and in Psalms, Psalms 110 and in Genesis 14. He appears mysteriously, quickly, and then he disappears just as quickly. He was the king of Salem, which means peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And so this Melchizedek was the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And Salem, it is believed, was the ancient city of Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And so some scholars believe that Melchizedek might have been the pre-incarnate Christ. Most believe that he was just a man, but that he was a type of Christ, one who shows us what Christ would be like. And of course, we know that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. This is fascinating to me as I look at this. And the other thing that's interesting is that God forbade kings from serving as priests and priests serving as kings. In fact, he judged people who overstepped their role and launched into the other role. Uzziah is one example of this where God judged him for doing that. But yet Melchizedek and Jesus are seen both as kings and priests. Only in Melchizedek and Jesus were these offices combined. Jesus Christ is a priest on a throne. Pretty cool. And he holds this office forever because he is in the order of Melchizedek, and he will never die. Let's conclude our time this morning by looking at the last four verses, verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, verse 7 is a reference to Jesus' time upon the earth in the days of his flesh. He offered prayers and sacrifices. And if you study his ministry, Jesus prayed all the time. Jesus offered up prayers all the time. And the phrase, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from dead, seems to point to Jesus's time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father and he said, "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The phrase, "save him from death," can also be translated, "saved out of death," or "save me out of death." And if that is a more applicable translation, then Jesus would not be asking to be saved from the cross, although undoubtedly he knew it stood before him. And the anguish that he felt, as much as I would not have wanted to be nailed to the cross, I'm not sure that his pain and suffering in the garden stemmed from the fear of having nails driven through your wrists and feet. I think it was more because he knew he would carry the sin of the world, and that in so doing, his Father would turn his face away. But if what he was really saying was, "Lord, save me out of death," he would be saying that, "Father, as I go to the cross, as I submit to your will, raise me up and bring me to your side once again." Verse 8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, again, this does not mean Jesus was disobedient and he had to learn how to be obedient, or that he had to learn how to obey, but rather it means that he had to experience the true meaning of obedience in the midst of suffering. You know, it's really easy when things are going really well to think that you're obedient to Jesus, until you go through persecution, until your life is on the line, until you have to suffer. That's the test. And Jesus learned the true meaning of obedience in the midst of suffering, and as a result, he became a perfect high priest. You see that in verse 9. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." You see, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I want to be very clear here. There is no such thing as salvation apart from obedience to Christ. To truly believe the gospel means you obey the gospel. Christ is either Lord and Savior, or he is neither. Too many church people want to accept Jesus as Savior. They want to know that if they died today, they'd go to heaven. But they don't want to live for Christ. They don't want to obey him in every area that he puts his finger on in his word. They want their cake and to eat it too, and you can't. Now, on the surface, that might sound like works, theology, that we have to earn our salvation. No, couldn't be further from the truth. But what we have done in the modern church is we have failed to understand what it really means to believe, to truly believe the gospel. According to Jesus' words here, he became the source of eternal life. Who? To all who obey him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who come, all who have believed. Folks, it is a dangerous place to be, church. Church is a dangerous place to be if you do not obey the gospel. This ought to put the fear of God in you, if that's you. Because no amount of going to church, no amount of doing good works, of looking good on Sunday and living for the devil the rest of the week is going to cut it. So the question I want to end here with is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Is he your great high priest? Have you obeyed the gospel? Jesus is a great high priest and a superior Savior. And if we believe the gospel and obey our Lord and Savior, we will always, always, always be able to come to his throne to receive mercy and grace in the time of need. And like those to whom the author wrote this, we need his grace every day, every single day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word that reveals to us who your son is, what you require of us, what you have done on our behalf, and how we should respond. Lord, we sang that song right before the message, Show Us Christ. And Lord, you've done that this morning. You have shown to us that he is our great high priest and he is our superior Savior. Father, we thank you that in sending Jesus as our unblemished, spotless, sacrificial lamb, that you can extend grace and mercy to us. But we know that one day you will return, not as a lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you will reign forever with those who have called upon your name, believed the gospel, and obeyed you. Conform us to the image of your Son, we pray. Amen.